So if you traveled on I-35 at all in the last, like, 10 years, maybe 20 years, you've noticed that there are some construction delays. And I have a feeling that they're not going to go away anytime soon. But it's very frustrating. I don't know if you've experienced that. I think you have. You know, you're trying to get somewhere, and there's a construction delay. And you sit there seemingly forever. And you might get a little angry. Might get a little ticked off because your goal is being blocked. And that's what the professionals say is the cause for anger, that your goal is being blocked. That's exactly what Jesus experienced in this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 21. We know that the disciples learned that they would be rewarded for their sacrifices. Their salvation was absolutely free, but their discipleship was very, very costly. And Jesus reassured them that such a life, even though it would be difficult, it would be doable. It would be doable with Him through His power and His presence. Now He has finally reached Jerusalem to begin the end of His earthly ministry. That time of the year was the time of the Passover celebration to celebrate the Jews' successful deliverance from Egyptian slavery. And every year they celebrated the Passover. It was one of the major festivals, if not the major festival, on the Jewish calendar to celebrate how God miraculously saved them from bondage in Egypt. There were large crowds in Jerusalem during every Passover celebration, which would be roughly in the springtime, and Jerusalem's population would swell to, some would say, 250,000. Others would say upwards to 1 million. About 300 acres of land would arrive in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In fact, it was Jewish law that if you were a Jewish man within 20 miles of Jerusalem, you were obligated to go to the Passover celebration every year. And in every Jew's lifetime, it was their goal to celebrate at least one Passover celebration at the temple in Jerusalem. So there were many people there. And as Jesus traveled the 17 miles from to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, He could hear probably what was happening inside the temple complex, where there were thousands of animals of various types being prepared for sacrifice, that were on sale for the pilgrims to come to purchase them, to sacrifice them at the temple for the holding back, for the remission of their sins. And so there was the temple complex there, and Jesus traveled from Bethphage through the Kidron Valley to get into Jerusalem. And there you see an overview, and here's what it looks like in reality from last year. You can see in the foreground some people standing on the Mount of Olives, and then there is a shallow valley called the Kidron Valley, and then you see the eastern side of Jerusalem. You can see that Dome of the Rock mosque that is there currently on the temple complex or the temple foundation. And it's actually not so much a mosque, it's shrine that's there, but there's also another smaller mosque as well in current day. And then in last year's trip, I took this photograph because I wanted to show how small the valley was, the Kidron Valley. And so on the left, you see Olives is. Right side, you see Jerusalem. It's the shallow valley that you pass through to get to the gates of Jerusalem. So Jesus sent two of his disciples, and we pick it up in chapter 21, verse 2. Look what it says in your Bibles. It says, Jesus said to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, that he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so some would say that this was some sort of miracle, that Jesus prophesied that these donkeys would be of available for pickup by the disciples. Others say, and I tend to agree with it, that there's not really a miracle here, but Jesus had prearranged the disciples to pick up these two donkeys. And it was to fulfill a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 that you see Matthew quotes there. But it's interesting to note that Jesus left out the first part of Zechariah 9:9. And so I have it up on the screen here. That Jesus spoke the words in white, and they were quoted by Matthew, but left out the words in yellow for a specific purpose. And Jesus left out the idea of rejoicing greatly. Jesus left out the idea of shouting in triumph. And he also left out the idea that he was coming for salvation, specifically bring national salvation. Coming to bring individual salvation, but not national salvation for the nation at this time anyway. So he left out these ideas because there's no reason at this point in time to rejoice or to shout in triumph, because some very tough things were going to take place. There would be a time for shouting in triumph. There would be a time for rejoicing. There would be a time of national salvation, but those times were not now. So he left those words out. And as I say oftentimes, it's compelling and interesting to note what is in the text as you make observations when you do your Bible study. But it's also interesting to note what is conspicuous in its absence as well. So Jesus left out those particular words because he was not coming to Israel at this time to bring national salvation, to restore Israel to its former glory under King David's rule. That's not the reason why he was coming at this time. He wanted to, but it was very evident to Jesus at this point in time that Israel as a nation was not going to receive him. In fact, he knew that they would crucify him. So he would come to provide individual salvation, but not to provide national salvation at this specific time. And so Jesus rode on a colt. He didn't ride on the... Okay.
So Jesus at this time didn't ride in on the donkey. He rode in on the colt, the young, unbroken male donkey, not the mother donkey. And this donkey was seen as an animal of peace. When we think of donkeys, we don't think of a very impressive animal. We think of this work animal that's just kind of there to provide labor for farmers. But Jesus was not riding in on a horse. That is the animal of a warrior. Jesus was riding in on a donkey. And to the Eastern mindset, a donkey was the animal of peace, not war. So Jesus was going to provide peace, and so he wanted to make that case. He also wanted to fulfill a plan, a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as we see up on the screen. He fulfilled that prophecy, and he also told the disciples that these animals would be ready for them when they got there. Another plan fulfilled. The big plans, as well as the relatively small plans as well. And so it seems also from John's account of this triumphal entry that there were two large groups of followers. John says that there was a group that came out to meet him from the gate of Jerusalem. But then John says that there was a second group, a group of followers who came with Jesus from Bethany and Bethphage, because Jesus had just resuscitated Lazarus. So they were filled with excitement and filled with joy and amazement because Jesus the Christ had defeated the power of death. He resuscitated his good friend Lazarus. He didn't resurrect him because he resuscitated him in his fallen, broken body and would one day die again, but he still nonetheless defeated death for Lazarus. And so these two groups converged just outside of the city gate, according to John's account of these two groups. And so look what it says in verses 8 and 9 there. It says that a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him, those that followed, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so they shouted out, "Hosanna." And that word means in the Hebrew to save us. But save us now is what it meant in the original. So they shouted out to him to save us now. And when they said us, they meant us as a group. Their expectations were that Jesus, even though he rode in on a donkey, their expectations of Messiah was that he would kick the Romans out and restore the glory and the power of the nation of Israel, even above and beyond the power and glory of Israel that they experienced under their previous height, under King David, about 1,000 years before. And so the crowds were enthusiastic. They were crying out, not for individual salvation, but they were crying out for a more political purpose, a national salvation. They were not accepting him for who he was and for why he was coming at that time and for what he was going to do. And this was evidenced by just a few days later when they no longer shouted out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but instead they shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Turned on a dime, just a few days, public opinion turned thoroughly against Jesus, because their expectations were not met of his being a national Messiah for them. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, entered through the sheep gate, very appropriately. This is the lion's gate, but this wall was actually in present day built by the Turks in around 700 AD. But nonetheless, it gives us a good representation of the gate that Jesus possibly went through. He went through the sheep gate. Why? Because he's the Lamb of God. He would die for the sins of the world. All those who would trust in Jesus, in his death, in his substitutionary sacrifice, would receive the guarantee of eternal life. And so his detailed plan would most certainly unfold. He'd go to his death, but it appropriately stirred up the city. All the prophecies, all the teaching, all the mercy and all the love, all of the correction that was done as God's sovereign plan, everything came into fulfillment. It's amazing. The prophecy in Zechariah 9, all of the prophecies of the birth of Jesus, among there are hundreds of them, telling to the disciples that, hey, go pick up these donkeys at this place and they'll be ready for you. All of these plans came about perfectly. And in verses 10 and 11, it says this, that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And it was also a prophecy that the Messiah would come from Nazareth, specifically Bethlehem. Another prophecy, Mike, some 500 or 600 years before Jesus was physically born. So all of these plans were unfolding. All of the big ones and all of the relatively minor ones too were coming into fulfillment. God's precision in his plan showed his sovereignty, showed his love, and his powerful ability to display that love. It all came about. It also was shown in his absolute accuracy and prophecy in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel tells about 10, 7 years later, and all 520 years later, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel wrote, no, and that is the work until he anointed.
That's the Messiah. The ruler comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. I'll explain what that means. It will be rebuilt, Israel, streets and a trench. But after the 62 sevens, the anointed one, Christ, will be cut off and will have nothing. So what is this prophecy about Daniel? It's about that Daniel, 520 B.C., prophesies not just the fact that the Messiah will be crucified, but he also prophesies the exact date of the crucifixion of the Messiah. So let's spend a couple minutes talking about this. So Daniel and were in Babylon, which was eventually conquered by the right, they're writing from 520. And then in Hebrew, the word for week there also means there were seven sevens. And there was a decree spoken of that would also be future from Daniel's perspective. So in 520 BC, Daniel writes about a decree that will be issued by someone, Artaxerxes, the Persian, 76 years in his perspective, 444 B.C. He prophesies that that decree will be issued by this ruler. And when that happens, then you know that there is a period of time that is expressed in the 69. So from 444 B.C. to 33 A.D. is 470. Roman calendar, we come up with 172,859 days, but we're smart enough not to use the Roman calendar. We're using the Hebrew calendar, which only has 360 days. And so 69 times 7 equals 473,880 days from the issuing of that decree to its ultimate brings us from March 5th, 444 B.C., to March 30th, A.D. 33. So the Word of God not only tells us that the Messiah will be crucified, it also gives us the exact date of his crucifixion through the prophecy of Daniel about 520 years before. This is another example of God's plan, his prophecies being fulfilled. All of the big plans, the ones that razzle-dazzle you like this, the ones that tell from Zechariah's perspective about the Messiah, and also the small ones, like there will be these two donkeys ready for you to pick up. All of them came to perfect fulfillment. So when Jesus entered the city, it said that the whole city was stirred. Why? Well, because to some degree, even though they had wrong expectations about the purpose of Jesus' coming, they knew that certain prophecies were being fulfilled, and so the whole city was stirred. They were amazed. And they asked the question, who is this man? Who is this man? And they learned that he was the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. An incomplete picture, but accurate nonetheless. And so as we see his plan unfold, all of these examples of prophecy being fulfilled, the only reasonable response for a creature is to worship. And what does that mean? What does that mean? To ascribe worth, value to something or someone. So when we see the amazing fulfillment of the prophecy of the Word of God, and we see his plan unfold for the expression of his love and compassion to us, the only reasonable response for us is to worship him, to ascribe worth and ultimate value to him. And so we must worship him. And so God's word teaches us that we worship him corporately, intentionally, with our brothers and sisters, side by side, describe that worship, so that we also gain those relationships of, like, these people are solid because they believe the same thing as me. And I'm not a lone gun. I'm not an island unto myself. There are other believers here, too, who are growing, who are imperfect, just like me. And so we worship side by side corporately, but we also worship individually as well. And our attitude shifts as we worship him corporately, as we worship him. We worship him throughout the day by saying things like, God, I need your help right now. I there's no way that I can handle it. Help. Ascribe worth and value to him. We get our feel good, serotonin. That's one of the things in my prayer. God, I pray that I increasingly get my serotonin from you and not from the things of this world, because that will shift my authentic worship to him. Because he's the one truly makes you and I secure. He's the one who makes us valuable. He's the one that gives us significance. Whatever we see in this life is giving us ultimate security and ultimate significance. That is, for better or worse, the thing that we worship. You have to think through in your mind, what am I truly worshiping? We're probably idol worshippers. But the only reasonable response, hearing and seeing the plan of God unfold in our very lives through his word, is to ascribe all worth and all value to him, and to do it over and over and over again in our minds, but also in our experience with our brothers and sisters. In our minds, in our emotions, and also our will, our whole selves. And so God shows us his plan and lets us see it unfold. This past week, my siblings were visiting, and we tease each other, you know, all the time, just like brothers and sisters do. And so I was teasing my older sister, and I said, you think that you're the center of the universe, you know, because she was like the firstborn, and so first girl in the family for many years. And so you're like Queen Fae, you know, you think you're the center of the universe. And then Jenna, my younger daughter, corrected me. And she says, Dad, it's not the center of the universe anymore. It's the main character. Oh, okay. I stand corrected. So that's what the millennials call, like, you know, no longer center of the universe. Now you're like, try to be the main character, you know, in the narrative of life. So I stand corrected. So, okay, you think you're the main character. And that is what we all naturally think about ourselves. That we are the center of the universe. Oh, excuse me, the main character. That's what we think. We're naturally narcissistic. And so God's word confronts us time and time again, and he allows trials and experiences to allow us to stumble, to teach us that we are not the main character. We should orbit around the main character, but we ourselves are not the center of it all. And so, when the Pharisees saw Jesus being celebrated, when they saw that people were worshiping him, they had a response. They did not like what was going on. In Luke's chapter 19, said some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "You your disciples." But Jesus answered them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Because these people are amazed. These people are thoroughly impressed. And these people want to worship, albeit they were worshiping with wrong expectations. But nonetheless, their worship, some degree, was authentic because they were responding to what Jesus had done. He had just defeated the powers of death for Lazarus. He had just fulfilled prophecy. And many of them were aware of this. At least half that crowd knew and saw Lazarus, he resuscitated from the dead. So they were amazed, thoroughly impressed. So if we're not allowed to worship, if people won't praise God, the rocks will. That's how evident it is that even rocks get it. So therefore, praise him. And Jesus, I can't stop it. And it's a real reflection of reality, because these people should be worshiping Jesus, because he is the center. He's the main character. So what they were doing insofar as his worship was accurate. So when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he didn't go to certain places. Another example of not just what's in the text, but also what is not there. Note where Jesus didn't go. You'd think he would have gone to the city of David, which is on the kind of the northwestern part. I think he would go there, that old section of Jerusalem, still partially exists today, where David lived. He didn't have the palace that Solomon did, but he had a place. You'd think that when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he would go to the city of David, that section of the city, because he was going to sit ultimately on David's throne, right? Think he would go there first and kind of check things out. He was going to take over hopefully soon, right? He didn't go there. But he also didn't go to Herod's palace, which is really interesting. By the way, is this working? Okay, I'm sorry. I guess I'm just loud enough to like think that I don't need the microphone anymore. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. People at home can't hear me. All right. I guess I have to start from the beginning. Okay, here we go. Now for the third time today, I'm going to start this thing. Okay, where am I? Okay, so he didn't go to the city of David. He didn't go to Herod's palace, the place of current power. He didn't go to Herod's palace, who is the puppet king of Israel that submitted himself to the Roman authorities. He didn't go there and say, okay, guys, I can take it from here. He didn't go there. And he also didn't go to the Antonia Fortress, which is where the Roman garrison stayed and the center of Roman power. Instead of going to any of those three places, where did he go? He went to his father's house. He went to the temple. In fact, he probably entered into the gate that was closest to the temple so he could just make a beeline right to the temple. But as he got closer, the sounds of the animals got louder. The bleating of the sheep, the cooing of the doves. He could hear it all, probably smell it too, or he could see it. And he went with this massive crowd to the temple. And there, Jesus saw some things that, put it lightly, upset him. Look what verses 12 and 13 say. It says, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. See, the situation that Jesus found himself in was that in the court of the Gentiles, the Jews were required to pay a half shekel temple tax every year. And there was Roman money, there was Greek money floating around. And so if you had any of that cash, you had to convert it into shekels. And so you had to pay specifically a half shekel tax every year at the temple. And the priests would lease out space to merchants to sell animals for the mandatory sacrifices. And they also leased out space for people who would be money changers to convert the currency into Hebrew shekels. And they did all this in the court of the Gentiles, which you see on the lower part of the diagram on the screen. In fact, they were making exorbitant profits, and people were being cheated and extorted. So then Jesus quotes from two passages, Isaiah 56 verse 7, and Jeremiah 7:11, and he reveals what the purpose of the temple was. That the purpose of the temple was not the buying and selling of products, but it was prayer. And then he overturned the tables. Why? Because they turned his father's house into a den of thieves.
Sometimes I have fun with this when the American Heritage girls are selling products out in the fellowship area, or the youth are selling things to raise money for mission trips, and I go over and pretend to overturn the tables and say, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." And then they say, "Pastor John has really lost it. He's really out of it. He needs some help." And so in Jeremiah chapter 7, it's interesting, the context. You know, you can just listen or turn there in your Bibles. I just want to read a couple verses to build out the context of Jeremiah 7, where Jesus said that you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. In Jeremiah 7, starting at verse 9, it says, "When will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." And yet another prophecy was fulfilled. Jeremiah had the same problem with Israel at that time, as God speaks through his prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel and Judah. And so God, Christ, corrects these problems and he overturns the table. Now, when you think about, oh, good, Jesus got angry, so therefore, like, I can get angry too. So we think it's a license for rage. Jesus did it, then it must be okay. But in my opinion, I think that, well, I know Jesus did not show rage, uncontrolled anger. In my opinion, Jesus was so controlled. I mean, he certainly was very willing to express his emotions, but in my opinion, Jesus saw what was going on. He surveyed the landscape of the land, and he said, "I'm going to get angry now." And he got angry. He was 100% under control the whole time. His anger was righteous indignation because these profiteers were distorting the original intention of the whole temple and sacrificial system. The purpose of the temple, the purpose of the sacrificial system, was to provide an avenue and a venue for the people of God to communicate with God himself. That is where God would meet his people at the mercy seat. Sacrifices had to be made to show that God's people were serious about their sin, and they needed to make a sacrifice to hold back their sins for one more year. To hold back the punishment of their sins for one more year. But this would be the place, this would be the venue, the location for where God's people could communicate with him. That was sacred. Jesus loved that. But the people, the religious leaders of the day, leased out space so they could make more profit. They distorted the whole purpose of the sacrificial system and the temple. And Jesus was angry about that, because the very reason why he came is so that way the people of God could communicate with their God who loves them to the point to where he will sacrifice his own life to be reconnected to them. And that made Jesus thoroughly and legitimately angry. But then it goes on a little bit more in verses 14 through 16. Look what it says there in Matthew 21. Says that the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Did you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And yet another prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus showed this anger because the people of God were being blocked. But then also the people on the outside, the people on the outer fringes, were also being blocked. What would a Gentile think when he approached the court of the Gentiles and he saw a marketplace with people not doing even fair trade, but rather extorting them? What would the Gentiles think? And the Gentiles at this time were motivated to at least investigate the claims of Judaism, because all around them, in the Greek and the Greek thought and the Roman Empire, there was immorality, there was crassness, there was crudeness, there was harshness. There was no grace or mercy available in that culture. There was slavery. Everything was bad about that culture and that society. And people were looking for meaning. They were looking for some objective truth. And the Jews had that. The Jews had the law. They were moral people. They stood out like a sore thumb. Let's go investigate them. Let's go check them out. And so the Gentiles would indeed go to the court of the Gentiles to find out. But what would they think when they saw what they saw that was going on? Jesus was angry for his people, for Jewish, particularly men and women. But he was also angry for the benefit of those who were on the outward fringes, the Gentiles, the blind, the disabled, and he healed them. David didn't permit the blind and the disabled to go to the temple. Jesus kept that standard, except he gave the blind sight and the lame the ability to walk so they could go to the temple. So that way they could ultimately communicate with this awesome God. And the children were there too. The children were there as well. And the Pharisees did not like that fact. But Jesus loved it. Everybody who was on the outer fringes of society, Jesus wanted them to check out his Father. Jesus wanted them to be reconnected back to his Father. And when that access was blocked, Jesus got angry, because that was the very reason, that was the build out, that was the purpose of why he came in the first place. And so he was appropriately angry, and he overturned the tables, because these people distorted the true and original purpose of the temple. And Jesus gave access to the people. The purpose of the temple is to draw in those who are on the outer fringes, as well as the Jewish men and women who needed to offer sacrifices, who wanted to know their God better in all sincerity. So as he clears hindrances for us, we should communicate with him. We should communicate with him. As we see his plan unfold, we should worship him. As he removes hindrances for us, for our benefit, we should communicate with him. We should talk to him, because that's what he wants. He is a God who is relational. He is not only transcendent, he is also close by. He is our Lord, but he's also our friend at the same time, with not any contradiction. So he wants to know us, and he wants to be known by us. He wants that. He wants us to communicate with him. Notice I didn't say pray, because usually when I say pray, everyone's eyes glaze over. Oh, he's going to talk about prayer now. Well, he wants us to communicate, and that's a two-way street. We hear from God in his word, but we also communicate to him. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. It's either telling God something, or it's either asking God for something. And so we communicate with God. That is what wants. That is in stark contrast to any of the gods that existed then. That is also in stark contrast to any of the gods that exist in our society as well. They're not knowable. The God of the Muslims, they would even say, is not knowable. He is distant and only transcendent. He is not knowable, nor does he want to be known, nor does he want to know his people. And so this is the God who we worship, but this is also the God who we communicate with. And so think about that. In the last few months, I've talked to some mental health professionals, and they all tell me the same thing. People are anxious. I wonder why, but yeah, people are anxious and going through really difficult times. Been having the conversation about anxiety. and panic attacks a little more frequently than in other years. And people want to know, how can I not be anxious? God's word teaches us in Philippians chapter 4 some great truth. And this is truth that I can say and testify to. You testify that this really works. Because I come from a family of worry warts. And while I still worry occasionally, I have had major victories over worry and anxiety. And that's because you don't just tell somebody when they tell you that they worry and they have anxiety. You don't just tell them, oh, stop it. How long does that last? That lasts maybe 2 minutes. Because that pattern of worry is so well established in your mind. But that is the way that you manage stress. That is the way that you have taught yourself to manage life and the unexpected and potential fears. That is what you've taught yourself. So that is what you will do. That is well entrenched in us to worry. To try to work really hard in the cogs of our mind to figure out a solution to the problem. To try to control it somehow. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that we should not worry, but he tells us more than just what not to do. He also tells us what to replace it with. Don't replace it with a vacuum, because if you stop worrying, you're just going to, it's just a matter of time before you start worrying again. And the thing to do is to stop worrying, but replace it with prayer. And I mean prayer 24/7. In fact, Paul also tells us in another book that we are to pray unceasingly. And that word means to pray like you have a hacking cough. You know, when you have a hacking cough, you could like cough at any time, which is not a good thing to do these days. You're just at a moment, you know, you can't control it. And that's the way that we should pray, to have a prayer always on the tip of our tongues, to pray not just outwardly, but also to pray in our internal communication, 1,700 words a minute. That is a lot of entrenchment. That is a lot of well-worn patterns that we do over and over again. And it's taken me years, but yet God's word definitely works, that we replace worry with prayer. What do you say? God, instead of sweaty palms, panic attack, pulse rate up to 120, even though you're still sitting down, say, God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this. God, I am in your presence right now. And that is the antidote to fear, is recognizing, practicing the presence. And so we replace worry with prayer. God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this. God, I'm not afraid because I know that I am in your presence 24/7. You are in my presence 24/7. And so instead of worrying, I praise you and I thank you. And so what you do is you train your brain to do something else other than worry, pray. So as he clears those roadblocks for us, as he teaches us, see, the roadblock in that case would be ignorance, because maybe you didn't know that. And so that's another hindrance that has just been in real time removed. We are compelled to worship him, but we are also compelled to communicate and talk to him. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for the wonderful work of Jesus, for the tremendous plan that we got to see unfold through Scripture, and even in this day and age. We thank you, Lord, for the plan that you told the prophets and the apostles, showed the fulfillment. Amazing stuff. I pray that we would never get bored with you, but continually, like a child, be amazed and then be compelled to worship. Help us to do that well now with all of our heart, mind, and and soul. We ask you this in the name of Jesus.